Well, let me just express my joy to be with you. We pray for you often. I mean, Wednesday night, Sunday morning, often when the men gather, you're constantly in our thoughts and prayers. So we thank God to be able to see you again face to face. You pray for us, even as we pray for you. If I've told you this story before, I apologize, but times like this, I always want to tell it again. So I know of a pastor, I don't know him personally, but he was a rather famous Presbyterian that pastored for a long time, a very large PCA, Presbyterian Church of America, conservative, big Presbyterian church in Charlotte. And I heard him tell this story about he had a habit when he began to preach of taking his watch off, and he would set it on the platform, and then toward the end of his message, he put it back on and he'd finish his message. He'd stay cognizant of the time. But on one particular occasion, he had taken it off and put it down, put it back on. But just right before he concluded, he took it off again, just a habit or whatever. And one of the little children, a little boy, said, "Oh, no, Dad. He's starting all over." So I just want to assure you, I tell you that to tell you this, I know the time, okay? You go and eat that nice meal, and that was a great meal. You come in and sit down and get a little warm and listen to a guy with a southern accent, and then you think, "I'm going to go to sleep." So God helping us, we'll stay awake a few minutes. We'll be quite a bit briefer this afternoon, but in thinking about the Lord's table and trying to bring a meditation, I thought about a couple of things. And one thing is in the familiar passage on the Lord's Supper, which we won't need to turn to, but in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 34, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, gives what I would call three focuses for this ordinance. There are three focuses that are clearly laid out in the passage, the familiar passage in 1 Corinthians 11. And think with me what those three are. First, there's a look to the past. That should be obvious, shouldn't it? This, of course, is a commemorative sacrament. And when we commemorate something, it's something that happened in the past. We are remembering Christ. And all that we do today points to the past. And we look back because what we're doing, and what we'll do in a moment, has its roots in what happened in the past, in the life and sacrificial death of Jesus Christ for our sins. So one of the clear focuses in that passage is looking to the past. We commemorate. We remember. But there's also a focus on the present. And we see that in verse 27 that tells us that we are to eat and drink, eat the bread, drink the cup, and or not to do it in an unworthy manner. Well, that's certainly talking about what we're presently doing. When we take this today, we're not to take it in an unworthy manner. Now, a lot of people get confused about what that is. It doesn't say in that passage that I'm going to take the Lord's table because I'm worthy. And somebody says, "Well, I don't feel worthy. I'm not going to." That's not what it means at all, to take in an unworthy manner. The fact is, none of us are worthy. If that was the case, none of us could partake of the Lord's table. But oftentimes people come in with a sensitive conscience and they say, "I'm not going to take the Lord's table. It says here don't take it in an unworthy way and I'm not worthy, so I'm afraid to take it." No, no, no. Everything about the Lord's table is to draw us to it, not push us away from it. But it is a reality that people can take it in an unworthy way. And I'll give you two examples. One way that's commonly done. It's for people to be openly unconverted, and yet still they participate in this ordinance, which is specifically for Christ's people. That is to take it in an unworthy way. If you're here without Christ, these elements, as it's going to be given out in a moment, they're not for you. These are for God's people, people that love Christ, who believe in Christ. But it also can be taken in an unworthy way by people who are converted, yet they come and their minds are disengaged about what they're doing. So they're not thinking about Christ. It's just they're just going through a ritual. So they're not remembering Christ personally, believingly. That would be to do it in an unworthy way. Not to remind ourselves that this is not just a piece of bread. This is not just fruit of the vine. These are in fact Christ-ordained symbols of things that Christ has done for us as needy sinners. We're to examine ourselves. So the clear context not only is the past, but also a focus on the present. But thirdly, and oftentimes I think minimized, is a focus on the future. Past, present, future. We read that clearly in verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, what? Until He comes. Past, present, future. So when we participate in this regular ordinance commanded by Christ, our focus is also to be on things in the future. Now let's be clear. It's not just a nebulous idea that my mind's focused on the future. Something in yonder. No. It's something specific. It's something glorious. It's that one glorious specific event, the second coming of Christ. That's what he means, until he comes. And I want us now, for the next few minutes, just to meditate on this third focus. We often focus on the past. Sometimes we talk about the present. I want us to think about the future, the coming of Christ, for just a moment. And this is appropriate. This is appropriate for a number of reasons, but it's certainly appropriate because this was in fact the very emphasis of our Lord between the giving of the first Lord's Supper and His death on the cross. He brought the attention of His hearers, His real disciples, to this reality. Yes, I have given you the Lord's table. I'm going to the cross to die, but I don't want you to forget the central issue. I am coming again. With that in mind, let's go to John chapter 14. John 14. Now, Christ here has already begun to shift, or has shifted His ministry from one that was a public ministry to now one that is private, from one that was to the masses, to one to His disciples, to more of a ministry of consolation to His true disciples. Now in chapter 13, He talks about the Lord's table. He talks about the washing of His disciples' feet. He predicts His own betrayal and lessons we can glean. In fact, I preached once on this kind of an occasion on the Lord's table on lessons from the life of Judas Iscariot. Right in this context, chapter 13. Then he focuses as well in chapter 13 on something also very important. The whole issue of loving one another. Now why are these things important? Because the last things people say before their death are normally of greatest importance. If I knew I'm going to die and I bring my loved ones near to me, I'm going to tell them things I want them to remember, right? And these are the things he says. Love one another. And then speaking about his own coming. Well, it's in that context that we come to chapter 14. Between the Lord's Supper, between His work on the cross, notice what he says in chapter 14, verses 1 to 6. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, note what he says, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Well, this chapter is full of what we call the I wills of Christ. Christ says, I will, and I can tell you all day long, I will. I will or I may not. But when Christ says I will, that's a promise we can take to the bank. And in this chapter, repeatedly, he uses this expression, I will, to give promises to his disciples. In this text, I will come again. Then notice verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled. Let it not be fearful. You have heard that I said unto you, I go away. And what? I will come to you. So again in chapter 14, right before his crosswork, I will come again. I will come to you. And then a third time, back up to verse 16, he says what? I will ask the Father. He will give you another helper, and that he may be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not believe him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be with you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you, and after a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me. Because I live, you shall also live. In that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments keeps them, and he it is who loves me. And so on and so forth. We could keep on reading. But the point is clear. He says in verse 18, I will come to you. And then he says in verse 20, in that day. Now, I'm aware, particularly I'm talking about now these verses, 16 to 20, that a number of good and gifted commentators differ as to what he's talking about in this section. In terms of, in reference to the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost. Some good and gifted commentators believe that's what he's referring to. The coming of the Spirit, the day of Pentecost. Where the Spirit did come as promised to his people. Others, by the way, think the coming of Christ has reference to Christ coming after his resurrection to his disciples. He did that as well. Still others take these verses to mean Christ coming invisibly into the hearts of his people by grace. Well, that's true as well. But this particular text, I believe, while it does speak in verses 16 to 17 about the Spirit, verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you, I would submit to you that that is in reference to Christ's return. And the day is the last day, not the day of Pentecost. That's at least what I believe personally. Now, it's interesting because much like verses 25 to 31, these two ideas flow one to the other. The coming of the Spirit of God, the day of Pentecost. The coming of Christ, again, his second coming. These things are often seen in tandem, one sort of giving us a glimpse of what is going to be finally, ultimately fulfilled by Christ's second coming. But the point is this. This is an I will of Christ, a promise of comfort to his people involving these two great events. He says, I will send the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And did he do that? He did. He says, one day I will come again. That's a promise. Will he? Well, indeed, he will. And this great event of Christ, this great event in the mind of Christ, leading up to the hours of his cross work, he had these things in his mind. His return. I will come again. So, brethren, the return of Christ was expected. But then now, in the last few minutes, I want us just to think about the return of Christ, not only expected, I will come again, but the return of Christ explained. Now, the return of Christ, what are we to think about it? Of course, it's something of great controversy, right? And that's a real shame, because people get so caught up in all the particulars, the old expression, they lose sight of the trees for the forest. They get all confused and all, and they get no profit from what we're told about the return of Christ. Well, I don't want us to do that today. I want us to profit from what's obvious and from what's clear. But one thing we can say about the return of Christ: the Scriptures may not tell us all that we want to know. We would agree, right? I mean, there's a lot more I'd like to know. But it tells me all that I need to know. People say, what about this? I say, I don't know. What about, I don't know. But what about this? I don't know. I'm not afraid. The older I've gotten, I just tell people, I don't know. But it tells me all I need to know. And I would submit to you that there's at least 5 points. Maybe you can come up with more, but I'll give you, I want to give you 5 points of emphasis in the New Testament about the return of Christ. Just 5, and then we'll be through. And the first is this, and these are very basic when you think about them, but oftentimes people overlook them. They're very important. The first is this: the return of Christ, it will be a personal coming. Oh, you can look with me at a couple of these texts if you like. Acts chapter 1, we'll look at just a few very brief verses. Acts 1 in verse 9. Here the ascension of Christ, and it says in verse 9 of Acts 1, and after he had said these things concerning the giving of the Spirit and coming in power and the gospel going forth and disciples being made, he says, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Now this statement is clear that the person of Jesus was leaving them, and guess what? The person of Jesus will be returning. It will be a personal coming. In other words, he's not going to be sending an emissary. Sometimes an important person comes, and I was at a something from a congressman for work. And the congressman, you'd have to know this guy. Anyway, it was in the district next to me, and I was doing this thing, and this was a health initiative, and this character, he didn't even show up, you know, for this deal. And so he sends an emissary in his place. Well, you guess what? The Lord's not going to do that. He's not going to send an emissary, a stand-in. He's going to come himself personally. He's not even going to send an angel. That would be great. He's not going to send Gabriel, Michael, some other angel. No, he's coming personally. He's not even going to send a saint. Abraham, Moses. No. The Lord Jesus will come personally. But secondly, it will be, and this is different, but though it's similar, it will be a physical coming. As we've noted in Acts 1:11, also you can look at chapter 3, we won't turn there, verse 20 and 21, Hebrews 9:28, the same Jesus who was demonstrated in his physical resurrected body to his disciples, when he ascended in that physical body, will return again in the same resurrected body with which he ascended to heaven. That same body. In other words, he's not going to come back as a ghost, a phantom, not as a spirit, but with his real glorified body. It will be a physical coming. Now today, we who know and love Christ see him only with the eyes of faith. We love Christ, but I've never seen Christ, and I love him. You hear, you're Christian, you love Christ, but you've never laid eyes on him. But one day, that's going to change. You're going to lay eyes on the person, the body, the person of Jesus Christ, his physical coming. He will come personally, physically, bodily, when he comes again. But then thirdly, it will be a visible coming. A visible coming. And look again now in our Bibles. Look at Revelation 1. We could look at Matthew 24, but I think we'll just turn for sake of time to Revelation 1 to see what it tells us there about His visible coming. And notice verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood. He has made us to be a kingdom and priest to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, that's great. I'll just stop right there, right? But then he goes on. Behold, He is coming with the clouds. And note, every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. Even so, amen. It will be a visible coming. And you know, one of the great debates about the return of Christ is it going to be secret? Hey, I'm tell you what, it's clear. It's not going to be secret, if anything. It's going to be visible. Every eye will see Him. It will be a public display of Christ in all of His glory. But then, fourthly, it will also be glorious and triumphant. Now, there are many things that are exciting and exhilarating. I can think the first time I ever stood on the rim, the south rim of the Grand Canyon, I think it was 617, was with Pastor Walters. And that's exhilarating. I mean, not being with him, that wasn't as exhilarating as standing on the rim of the Grand Canyon. No, sorry about that. I was exhilarating, but you know what I mean. Stand, as I said this morning, at the Niagara Falls to meet someone important, maybe somebody that you've always looked up to. This past week, I was in Boston with my family, and we'd gotten tickets to the playoff game with the Celtics and the Heat. And we got permission, we got right on the floor, and my son, who loves basketball, my 16-year-old, got right up with LeBron James, took a picture. Now, that's exciting if you know, meet somebody that you think is important. I mean, I think he's a good ball player, but I wouldn't walk across the street to shake his hand. That's just not me. I've seen all kinds of famous. I saw three or four famous people in the airport recently, and my kids are like, "You didn't?" I'm like, "I wouldn't go up and ask for the autograph. Never knew. I've never asked anybody. I would never do that. That's just me." Now, if you want to do that, knock yourself out. It's just me. No, thank you. But in meeting people, I like to meet them. It's exhilarating, right? Flying an airplane for the first time. I don't find it exhilarating. I'm scared of heights. Boy, you'd see people on the airplane. When my son was on the airplane, his eyes were big. He thought it was the greatest thing. They were more excited about that than going to Boston. But let me say, brethren, take that. Whatever you think to be exciting, to meet some famous person, times and times a trillion, that's nothing compared to the glory, the exhilaration, the excitement that's going to happen at the return of Christ. As exciting as those things are, and they are exciting, I've never been in a place in my life as loud as the Boston Garden. In my life. I mean, if they'd have won, I don't know what would have happened. I would have been deaf. That place was rocking. It was just loud. It was exciting. But that has no comparison to the coming day of Jesus Christ in all of its splendor, in all of its glory, in all of its triumphancy. Listen to the words of 1 Thessalonians 4. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall all be forever with the Lord. Man, that's going to be a glorious day. See, it's so glorious, it's hard for us to really take it in. we just can't see. We can't seem to glimpse. In fact, my brother George reminded me this morning, we're talking about the Apostle Paul. You see, Paul had one distinct advantage. He had already gone to heaven and seen the glories that awaited him. That's how he could write, I'm going to continue on. I know what's awaiting me. Well, see, that's the reality. What it is glorious. It is awesome. 2 Corinthians 1:7. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels and flaming fire. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. He's going to come with all the saints. Think about every saint who's ever died. Here comes the Lord Jesus, and behind them, this mass of humanity, all the saints of God with them. It's going to be a glorious thing. And He's going to come with the dead in Christ, our loved ones that have preceded us in death. Maybe our spouse, our children, our parents, our mate. Well, if we're here to see that event, the Lord Jesus coming, and behind Him in that mass of saints, our loved ones. It's going to be a glorious day. Glorious. And He's going to come as King and Lord. He came, of course, the first time in a unique way, in lowliness, meekness, and humility. And see, the Jews, they just didn't get that. See, they didn't understand, this can't be Messiah. Messiah born in a stable, in a humble family, coming in lowliness and meekness. Well, brethren, He came that way the first time. He's not coming that way the second. The second will be glorious. It will be splendid. It will be majestic. Revelation, if you're there, 19, gives us a little bit of a glimpse as to what it will be like. Verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He will judge and wage war, and His eyes are a flame of fire, and upon His head are many diadems, and He had a name written upon Him which no one knows except Himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses. And from His mouth come a sharp sword, so that with it He may smite the nations, and will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress with the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's coming in triumph over His enemies. But then lastly, His coming will be for the purpose of final judgment. And for the people of God, that's going to be a great blessing. There's Christ, our Redeemer. He's my Savior. And in all that will be blessing and eternity with Him forevermore. But for the lost, it's going to be something entirely different. It'll be Christ as judge. People say, why are you so passionate about the gospel? Because this is life or death. Why, when the men go to preach on the streets, why do they care? Because this is life and death to their hearers. They may mock, but they don't even know. They'll know one day. Hopefully they'll know before it's too late. But the day of judgment will be for the people of God, blessing. But for the lost, Christ as judge will be utter ruin, cursing for all eternity without Christ. Horrible. But the question then for us is not, are you ready to receive the Lord's table? Are you ready for that day? That's the first thing we ought to ask ourselves. Remember the focus. There's a past focus, a present focus, a future focus. The Lord would have us remember at His table, am I ready for that day? We keep doing this until He comes. And you see, if you're here without Christ, the answer is not to run to the Lord's table. It's to run to Christ, who's pictured in the Lord's table, of whom these elements represent, to go to Him. He said, I'm here without Christ. What am I to do? You're to flee to Christ, who these elements represent. Lay hold of Him by faith. Go to Him. Go to Him now. And if you're here as a Christian, we also go to Christ. When can I stop coming to Christ? I never stop coming to Christ. I go to Him every day. I go to Him often for fresh grace. There's a fountain open, the Scriptures tell us, for sin and for uncleanness. What can wash away my sins? What's in that cup? The representative of the blood of Jesus Christ and nothing else. There's nothing else strong enough to wash away my sins. Okay, listen. You don't know me very well. I've got enough sin to sink a battleship. And so do you. But there's something that can remedy my problem and yours. Even as a Christian, the blood of Jesus Christ. So we run and cling to Christ. Our focus as a Christian is on Christ. Then we receive these elements and take from them the grace that God would give us to live on, press on, serve on until He comes on that great day. We're going to keep on watching, keep on praying, keep on taking the Lord's Supper every month until He comes. Well, may God give us the grace and help to do that. Let's look to Him now in prayer. Father, we thank You for reminding us about these very basic but very essential ingredients to the Lord's table. The coming of Jesus Christ. Lord, it will be grand and glorious. And until that day, make Your people to persevere and to be faithful and to keep on pressing on for Christ and His kingdom. Glorify Your name now, we pray in this hour, and give us grace from our meditation and our taking of this ordinance that You've given us to focus our attention on Christ. For we pray in Your name. Amen.